Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is an iconic scene in Peter Jackson's adaptation of Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring. There in the scene, a small gathering of intrepid souls seeks mutual counsel as to how they might take on a great and impossibly powerful evil. There in the midst of that small group of people looking into each other's eyes, they somehow acknowledge the enormity of their challenge, a challenge that would make any sane, rational, any normal person just turn around and walk away. But in the midst of that moment, the smallest among them, the mustard seed of the bunch, the little hobbit named Frodo, he somehow steps forth and claims that with their help, he will bear the greatest burden. And in that illogical, impossible, and yet remarkable act, hope is found, courage is stoked, and to the swelling of great music, they set out to do the unlikely, well, really the improbable. To be fair, they set out on a fool's errand of the impossible. Something akin to standing next to a full-grown mulberry tree with roots gnarled deep into the earth and saying, get up and go take yourself to the sea and watching it happen. But you see, their hearts had been stirred. Their consciousness was awakened. And so they knew they had no choice but to set forth. And so off they go, with the music rising louder and louder, a bounce in their step, confidence on their face, that is until they come to the very first fork in the road. The very first choice that this intrepid band must make, and that is when the smallest of them, little Frodo, whispers to the wisest of them, I have no idea which way to go. So soon into their adventure, so quickly after having set out with courage and fortitude, with conviction that they could do the impossible, they run into the enormity of their task. For know this, despite the grandness of the calling, the outcome of such things always hinge in the balance of the little choices we make along the way. Choices that end up defining our way. This Sunday, we begin our stewardship campaign with that very theme, the way. And if you open your bulletin and look at the front cover, you will notice that there is a path there laid out between the grass. And the first of our choices is coming before us, and we need to decide which way that we might go. Choices at crossroads that will define our journey, even and especially in the face of great or even the impossible odds of the world that we currently find ourselves in. In stewardship, we ask you to consider choices that have to do with things that are precious to each of us. We ask you to make hard choices about what you will do with your time. We ask you to make hard choices about how you will put your talent to work. And we ask you hard choices about where to put your treasure. For where your treasure is, Jesus tells us, there your heart will be also. And so at the beginning of this reading and this journey, we have a core ingredient to consider, and that is this idea of faith. Faith defines both how we walk and how we give, both about the choices, big or small. And I have come to know this, that there are some words that we use all the time in church. And yet, we often don't spend much time thinking about what they actually mean, convinced that the person sitting next to us knows more than we do, or the person across the aisle does far better at it than we do, and so better to just keep quiet about it. This word faith is replete in the New Testament. In fact, it shows up in all but two of the 27 writings in the New Testament, and often well more than once. Increase our faith is what the disciples are begging Jesus to do. Increase our faith. And of course, then comes Jesus' answer, right? If you had faith, even the size of a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds in the world, all you would have to do is say to that tree, move, and it would move. And suddenly, that seed seems to get squished right underneath the heel. Because if any of you have ever moved a mulberry tree by asking it to walk across the lawn, let me know. And I know all of our landscapers in the room would like to know your secret too. But it becomes imposing. It becomes daunting because it seems impossible how this smallest of things can have the impact on the biggest of things. That word faith is at the center and heart of any journey we undertake as a people. But yet I find that more often than not, it is a word that can end up freezing us in our tracks rather than allowing us to live into its true meaning. A meaning, by the way, that's filled with motion, emotion, movement, and direction. If you think about the New Testament, perhaps no one talks about faith more than Paul. Paul believes it's this mysterious thing called faith that actually allows us to be in full relationship with God. It actually bridges the gap between us and God that we may encounter God in the fullness of God's self, not just as some abstract copy, and certainly not just in the recesses of our mind. In the book of Hebrews, an early sermon written about what faith is and why it matters, it says that our whole lives are simply part of the story of unfolding faith. Hebrews reminds us that it was by faith that Abel brought his gifts to God. It was by faith that Enoch walked in the way of the Lord. It was by faith that Noah built that ark in the middle of dry land and to the derision of everyone who was watching. It was by faith that Abraham set out. And it ends asking us to point our eyes and hearts directly at Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. But what is this thing called faith? Probably not what you think. And what you think of faith is probably part of a very new tradition within the Christian movement. Only recently, in our enlightened and scientific era, have we picked up new baggage for this concept of faith. We have taken this thing of movement and motion, of trusting and becoming, this idea of faith, and we have confined it up here. Trusting in a Latin word that describes something to assent to, an opinion, a conviction. It seems so logical, but it has the effect of making this idea of faith, which is supposed to be life-giving, instead into some kind of a test. And ironically, of diminishing its profound impact and possibility. Instead, both in stewardship and in faith, I want you to think about the much older, much more time-worn and lively meaning of that word. For you see, it is a thing of heart, of motion, and possibility. Soren Kierkegaard gives us a good place to start. This giant thinker said that faith is like floating in 70,000 fathoms of water. Do you know how deep that is? Soren says you shouldn't think about it. Because what he says is that the more you think about it, the more you thrash about in that water, and the quicker you will sink to the bottom of it all. But if you trust, if you relax, if you open up heart and mind, no matter how much is beneath you, you will float. Has anyone here ever taught a small child to swim? Yeah. I don't know about your kid. This is what I'm going to tell you about my kid. I give thanks many ways that Jakey's a risk-averse child. It made the first few years of our life much easier. And yet, trying to get him to swim, to approach that water, the thing that he couldn't see his toes beneath, the thing that he didn't know how deep it was a matter of terror for him. It wasn't until we could take him in our arms, where we could cuddle with him and convince him that we had him, that he suddenly began to simply float. And then, of course, it doesn't hurt for parents' set of mind or Jakey's that they've invented those wonderful floaty things that help drive that message home. Fear is one of our biggest obstacles to faith, because when we have fear, we thrash around. When we take our eyes off of God and put it on the world, we become convinced of how small we are and how big the world. And yet, if we have faith the size of a mustard seed. I think this swimming metaphor works just for kids. Do you remember the story about Peter in the boat with Jesus? Do you remember how Peter walks out on the water to go meet with Jesus? He is the one bold enough to get out of the boat with faith enough to make him walk. And do you remember the moment when he started sinking? It's when he took his eyes off of Jesus and noticed just how big those waves were and just how illogical a place he was standing. And so Peter did what people do. He sank. But faith is more than simply opening up and trusting. Faith is also a notion of fidelity. Think about being faithful to someone. Sure, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but I wonder how much more profound it would have been if it instead said, "Thou shalt be faithful to your spouse," because it is not just the act of straying that is unfaithful. To be faithful means that you actively love that person, that you actively support that person, that you actively care about what they care about. And so when we are faithful to God, the idea of having faith is caring about what God cares about, to love what God loves, namely neighbor, and even all of creation. It means to live in a way that responds to the calling, just like that intrepid group who set out to do what was right. But finally, if you look at the oldest definitions of that word faith, in it is this idea of vision and purpose and direction. Faith, you see, doesn't just propel us, it continues to guide us through trust and action. It is a force in the Bible that animates us. What they had set out to do was completely impossible, and yet their faith would not let go of them because they could not let go of that vision of peace, that vision we sang about in the opening hymn, that vision that called us into worship, that vision we practiced by shaking hands with each other. The destination compelled them forward in that journey. If you ever have any questions about the Bible, give me a call. I'd be delighted to talk to you about it. But if not, go on the web. I know, I just said that. It's crazy. But here's the place to go. Go to a place called The Bible Project. And if you can find it, they will answer the questions that you have. And when you go in the Bible Project and ask about this whole endeavor called a gospel, about this whole message of Jesus, here's what they will tell you. They will tell you that Jesus' whole message, his whole purpose, his whole meaning was to turn the world upside down. And I would quibble with them a bit. I actually don't think Jesus wanted to turn the world upside down. We had already turned it upside down. And Jesus instead just wanted us to see it for what it is, a world where neighbor loves each other as they love themselves, a world where there are not stratum, but instead everyone is equal, a world in which we recognize that every single person is the beloved of God with the very essence of God in them. That is what is at the heart of this passage, even with its difficult message of slaves and banquets. That we turn the world right side up, that we see clearly what God loves, and that we act in trust, that we simply float. That word slave probably jumped out at many of you in this passage. It's a difficult word, but Paul claimed it for himself, claiming that we are all slaves to but one true master. That we are slaves to God, that God gives us the freedom in that relationship to be able to act and do and live as we want. It's not just Paul that says it. Jonathan Edwards' most famous book, The Freedom of the Will, talks about what indeed is at stake. But Paul uses that language of slavery to turn things upside down. I think the question here is that we read this passage about being out for a long day of work, and of course we want to come home and have someone else take care of us. That's the way we've been taught that the world works, but this passage will have nothing of that. It will turn it upside down, and it does it in the exact model of this table right here. It directs our gaze to God. Eat and drink, the passage says. Eat and drink. It says, hey, should slaves seek accolades, or should they just do what they're told? That's what the world would tell us, but that is not what God tells us, because we have all been hard at work. But coming into this room, instead of serving God, instead of putting this meal on some highfalutin altar that only glorifies God, this table is set out in our presence that we might join God in God's very presence right here at this table. The message of this challenging parable in Luke today is to turn our world upside down. And if we had faith to really trust in what God wants, the beauty of peace, the goodness of relationship, that we would let those barriers, those things that elevate and diminish, we would put them all aside and we would set out on a journey to welcome everyone and anyone to this table. Whether they look like us, act like us, talk like us, vote like us, smell like us, or love like us. When Jesus says the difficult things in this passage, he means them. He means to turn them right upside down. Friends, we come to this table that we might be transformed by this table. We come to this table that when we get to the crossroads in the world, and we are tired and exhausted and worn down and worn out, we remember to do what it is that God does for us right here. Not to demand to be served, but rather to seek out those even more exhausted than we are, even more beaten down, even more upside down in this upside down world, and instead, in our tiredness, invite them to the lavishness, the wonderful gift of this table. Friends, that is our question here in this stewardship campaign, and more importantly, here in our life. So when you get to that first crossroads, feel free, just like Frodo did, to stop for a moment before making a choice, to go silent, and then whisper something to the wisest presence in the whole world, to the Holy Spirit, and say, I don't know which way to go. You guide me. Amen.